Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and our minds be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As we continue in Revelation, the vision shifts. John has already reminded us what it means to see Christ walking among the churches, speaking into their lives with clarity and care. He's reminded us that Revelation begins with presence, not panic, with proximity, not prediction. But now something opens. After this I looked, John says, and there in heaven a door stood open. Now this isn't an escape hatch, it's an invitation. Not out of the world, but into the deeper current beneath it. Because what follows in the fourth and the fifth chapter is not a break in the action. In many ways, it's the center of it. The engine room, the hidden core of Revelation. Because before Revelation confronts the beasts and battles, it gives us this: worship. John is pulled into a vision of heaven. But this isn't some ethereal elsewhere. It's a theological lens, a reorientation, and what he sees is a throne. Now, in John's world, thrones were everywhere. You couldn't enter a Roman city without seeing imperial imagery: Caesar on coins, Caesar in stone, statues of conquest lining marble walkways, thrones atop temples, ceremonies that taught you body and soul who was in charge. And so when John sees a throne in heaven, it's not just a neutral scene. It's a contest, a rival claim. But this throne isn't like Caesar's. It isn't surrounded by banners of military victory. It's encircled by strange creatures and elders. Symbols drawn from the temple tradition, from Ezekiel's wheel-filled visions, Isaiah's fiery seraphim, and the Psalms' doxologies that enthrone God amid creation's praise. And instead of silence or imperial decrees, what surrounds the throne is song. Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. It's language borrowed from the worship of Israel, but transposed. This is the sound of heaven, not as perfection, but as proclamation. Not as stillness, but as an unending testimony to the one who was and is to come. And this moment recenters the whole book. It reminds us that for Revelation, worship is not an escape from history. It's the way we survive. It's not retreat from injustice, but resistance to its logic. The question of Revelation is not just who is in charge, it's what kind of God is God? And here at the turning point of the vision comes the answer, but not all at once. Because the vision now lingers on a scroll. It's in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. It's written on both sides, sealed tight. A legal document, a testimony, maybe the very script of redemption. And the question arises, who is worthy to open it? And in the verses not included in the text that I read, we hear that no one steps forward. Not the elders, not the creatures, not the martyrs or the angels or saints. And John weeps loudly. And this isn't just sentiment. It's protest. Because it's the ache of watching history locked down, of imagining that the pain we carry might never be answered, that nothing will interrupt the cycle of domination, deceit, despair. For the wounded, the silenced, the overlooked, this scroll matters. But then a voice speaks. Do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. Lion. That's the word John hears, but it's not what he sees. Instead, he sees a lamb. Not just a lamb, a slaughtered lamb standing. It's a paradox in a single image, power redefined. Victory through vulnerability, glory that still bears scars. What's remarkable here is the theological pivot. John is told to look for a lion, but when he turns, the lion has become a lamb. The messianic expectation has been inverted. Revelation is not interested in a God who overpowers by force. The lamb reigns not because he destroys his enemies, but because he absorbed the world's violence and still stands. And this is the moment that unlocks the scroll. Not muscle, not dominance, not divine spectacle, but cruciform faithfulness. The scholar Scott McKnight describes this lamb-centered vision as a throne-claiming event. Not in the way that Caesar claimed thrones through fear or manipulation, but through an unveiling of divine character. He argues that the lamb does not overpower the empire by becoming like it. Instead, the lamb exposes the empire as counterfeit. The lamb doesn't need to mimic Rome's methods. He unmasks them. And heaven responds. Again in song. You are worthy to take the scroll, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And this isn't abstract praise. It's politically charged and socially expansive. It names who belongs, and it's not just the privileged or the peer, it's everyone who's been gathered, not by compulsion, but by costly mercy. This vision doesn't just include diversity. It insists on it. Revelation doesn't imagine a monoculture of faith, but a choir of difference where every voice matters and every story is sacred. That detail, every tribe, language, people, nation, it's not just poetic. It's anti-imperial. Rome promised unity through subjugation. The lamb gathers through liberation. One empire devours difference. The other dignifies it. And this vision has teeth in today's world. Because we've seen how domination dresses itself in religion, how empires still use fear to forge allegiance. But the lamb invites us into a different kind of belonging. A global vision of community not based on sameness, but on sacred dignity. And so the vision unfolds. Elders casting down crowns, creatures lifting their voices, and the whole of heaven erupting in layered doxology. Not to Caesar, not to the market, not to the myth of redemptive violence, but to the Lamb, which leads us back to earth. Because this isn't just about what happens in John's heavenly vision. This is about how we live here. Worship in Revelation is never passive. It forms a people. It reorders our allegiances. It insists that what we adore is what we will become. And if that's true, then we need to ask, what kind of God are we worshiping? A God who walks with the wounded? A God who dethrones cruelty? A God who sings over the forgotten? Or are we tempted to adore something else entirely? Some of us may have grown up or inherited visions of power that look more like Caesar than Christ. We've been told that God wins through domination, exclusion, fear. But the Lamb undoes that story. He doesn't just reign from a throne, he reigns from a cross. And that changes everything because it means that the center of the universe is not power and cruelty, but vulnerability and mercy. Not coercion, but compassion. Not vengeance, but grace. And if that's true, if the Lamb reigns, then the church is not called to mimic the empire, but to mirror the Lamb. To be a community marked not by control, but by courage. Not by noise, but by clarity. And so let's ask. When the world clamors for spectacle, what would it look like to worship quietly, faithfully, without applause? When the culture prizes dominance, what would it mean to lay down our crowns? When the scroll of history seems sealed, too heavy, too complex, too broken to open, do we still believe the Lamb holds it? And where in our lives and communities are we being called to dignify difference, to embody mercy, to proclaim hope? This is the question Revelation leaves us with. Not about future headlines or cosmic escape plans, but about the heart of God. Who is on the throne? Who opens the scroll? What vision of God are we becoming? The fourth and fifth chapter of Revelation do not give us easy answers, but they give us the image that matters the most. A throne, a scroll, a lamb. And from that image flows a new song, one that shapes a new kind of people. May we be that people. Amen.